Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. Really quickly now, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I say that because we're going to jump right in just a second, because we have much to cover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we talked about the church being a family last week from the end of chapter 4. We see the tone of the book changes as he changes the use of language just a little bit. Continually calling them brothers, but also calling them children as he sees himself as their father. We talked about last week, and today we're certainly going to see it, that sometimes within the church there is required discipline. And so that brings us to chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. I didn't bring my glasses this morning. Okay. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though the absent in the body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who had did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. You do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers, or greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Now, I'm sure that most of you, or at least some of you, being familiar with 1 Corinthians, you knew that this text was coming at one point. The letter, as we have just read, turns to a very specific, sinful, shameful, and scandalous situation. And without mentioning any names, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gets right to the heart of the matter. Again, this is why the tone changed last week. He is speaking with authority as a father to them to hear him out and to discipline. He has to clearly address this situation. The point of the message for us, and the point of this passage for us, is what it's teaching us is that the church, we are to firmly not only just teach, but also to exercise church discipline when it's required. Discipline is another one of those things that just stirs up negative vibes in our culture. Most people are they're cool with the idea of self-discipline. Some people are. Making goals, eating healthier, goals to lose weight, goals to exercise, goals to be more self-disciplined in particular ways, in specific ways. Self-discipline to read more, to study more. But if it is someone else telling us or forcing us to be disciplined, then I don't think so. I like this quote about self-discipline in our culture today. It goes like this: for the average person in the Western culture today, every attachment is negotiable. We are all free agents, and every relationship and life station is in contract that can be renegotiated or canceled. Whether we are dealing with the prince, the parents, the spouse, the salesman, the boss, the ballot box, the courtroom judge, or, of course, the local church, I am principally obligated to myself in maximizing my life, my liberty, and my pursuit of happiness. I retain the power to veto everything. This is how discipline is viewed not only in our cultures, but also in our own hearts. However, we also do know that there are times when discipline is absolutely necessary, especially if it's something that's going against us. Say if you work hard at school, you go to school, you graduate, you've paid all the prices, you made all the things, you did everything you had to, and then you find out that there's someone who's walking right next to you to receive the diploma, has done nothing but cheat the whole time. Wouldn't you want discipline in that action? For them being a fraud? Absolutely. We may not admit it, but we want discipline in our society. And that is, again, until it's directed toward us. The exception to this rule is quite interesting enough. People also do not want church discipline. There is such a visceral reaction toward this idea of church discipline. I've seen it. I've heard it. Defensive walls go up to those for built up by well-meaning Christians, I think. They build up walls around to protect someone who is in public sin and even unrepentant in that public sin. They go along and say, make arguments of, we just need to love them through this difficult time. Or, how can I be so judgmental? How could you be so judgmental? Or even church discipline is just out of touch with modern society. Yet underneath all of those questions and statements lies the spirit of the age. You can't tell me what to do. Autonomy. Self-rule, self-autonomy. And now, it's unfortunate that we've gotten to the point where most Christians now have never even heard of church discipline. Nevertheless, have even seen it practiced biblically. Ignorance to the Bible's clear call and necessity for church discipline when it is required is what makes the kind of arrogance that our passage is talking about this morning within the church. I also want you to hear me on this from the beginning. The reality of church discipline necessarily in and of itself isn't the problem. The problem exists within our own human hearts, within our own heart. That we all tend to want to be more in the flesh than more in the spirit. So therefore, we love the flesh more than we love of the spirit. We love our sin more than we love holiness and purity. And then we make the connection that if there is church discipline on someone else, why in the world would they stop at not disciplining me? It would seem to just be easier to move on if someone is in unrepentant sin, to just ignore it. Let's take the quick road. Let's take the wide road, the easier road. Let's just ignore it. The problem is the Bible. Is that the Bible over and over again calls God's people to holiness and purity within a fallen world. If this is the first time that you have ever heard this text, or you've ever heard a sermon preached on church discipline, I do ask, as I have prayed, that you would consider the Word of God and what it is teaching us, and that you would listen to it, and in every area, including this area, submit to the Word of God. Because this is an issue we must not only take with absolute seriousness, but brothers and sisters, with absolute tender care. So this morning, I have 5 points that I would like to share with you about church discipline. The first being, I want us to look at this explicit situation that we hear from the apostle here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the arguments against corporate church discipline, again, as I have already said, is it's none of your business, or it's not that big of a deal. We have to understand that societally, we have been conditioned to excuse, overlook, and even defend public sin and shameful acts and lifestyles with the exact same reasons. Not a big deal, none of my business. Now, I don't know where exactly in culture where it started. We can listen to Dr. Moeller. I'm sure he'll tell us. But I do know where I think it won out completely, and that was in the 90s. When I was a teenager, it came out, big news, explosive news, all over the media, that the President of the United States, Bill Clinton, had an ongoing affair with the White House intern, well over 20 years younger than him. Absolutely scandalous and appalling of the details. But even more shocking than that was how a majority, even the loudest of people, the public opinion of the culture, excused it as not being a big deal. As this is none of my business. Now, an affair is not an impeachable offense. Immoral for sure. Doesn't rise to the high crimes and misdemeanors as the Constitution lays out for impeachment. But the cover-up and the lying under oath by the President of the United States does. But even that did not change public opinion. Because culture had been conditioned to, once again, who cares? None of my business. He's my guy. I will excuse everything. And brothers and sisters, that attitude, 30 years later, has imported itself well within the church. But we are not to be of the world. We are not to have the same attitudes and thoughts about sin. Why? Because the gospel has changed us. The work of Christ has transformed us from dead to life. The old is gone, the new has come. And so when sin in the church becomes public in such a way, and there is no repentance by the responsible parties, ignoring it on them is not an option, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also many other places in the Bible. The situation in Corinth, as we just read, is pretty bad. The divisions we've already talked about are pretty bad. They're divided all over the place, but here we find a very unfortunate thing that they unite in. They unite in the tolerance of his sin. This man's sin. Look again at verse 1. We are told how the apostle had gained reports of this egregious form of sexual immorality within the church. The Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, and it's used broadly. It is a broad term to describe all sexual activity outside of the covenant boundary of marriage. And he goes on to describe what this porneia is that it's being something that is so bad, so egregious, that this is not even tolerated among the pagans, meaning the Gentiles. Now, isn't it interesting that he is, how the Corinthians church, who are Gentiles, he's not talking about them. He's talking about everyone else. That these people don't even tolerate it. But here you, because you've now made in Christ, you're no longer pagan. You are tolerating it. And then we're told what the porneia is. For a man has his father's wife. Now, what this sounds like is that this man is sleeping with his own mother. However, I think what's most likely happening here is a man is sleeping with his stepmother. Both horrible. Both terrible. Both absolutely egregious. But in continuing, we see also in the word, in this, the wording of this language here, is that this sin isn't just a one-time thing. This is ongoing. It's continual. It is known. Even the Apostle Paul knows about this. Now, I don't have to make some elaborate argument, I hope I don't, to convince you of how wrong this sin is and how sinful it is and how scandalous that is. That even today, for most people, even today, pagans around us would still consider this as an act that is disgusting and wrong. It is clearly sexual immorality. It is contrary to the word of God, to the law, Leviticus 18:8, Deuteronomy 22:30, 27:28. This is clearly sin, and it needs to be treated as serious sin. This is why he is bringing it up. The focus, though, of our passage is to address the bigger problem, and that was the response of this church to this man who is continually in sin, in this public sin. Verse 2, and are you arrogant? Ought you rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. Meaning, in their arrogance, in their pride, in their inflating of themselves and puffing themselves up, they were allowing this continual sin among them again as if it is no big deal. None of our business. And instead, Paul says they should be mourning for this sin. Mourning because of this man. But absolutely removing him from their church. The point of this passage isn't the porneia, isn't the incest. It's there. It is it is what's there to help us understand what's going on in the church as a whole, but rather the church's failure in their arrogance to tolerate. Where's a word of our age, isn't it? To tolerate and to accept the sin in their congregation. And why? What's the motivation? Well, we can speculate. Maybe this was a guy that was wealthy. This is a guy who had influence. And that would make sense why they would continue to allow this. It would make sense in the Corinthian culture. They want to attach themselves to well-known, powerful people. Maybe that's what it is. Again, maybe they just found ways to rationalize the sin away. We're all free in Christ. We live by grace. We don't live by the law. Who are we to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? How many times we've heard that? It's easy, brothers and sisters, to deceive ourselves and to rationalize our sin, as well as to deceive ourselves and to rationalize the sin of others. Because it's just pride, arrogance. The first point here in addressing this sin is that there are some situations in sin that is so public and egregious that the church must deal with it. And as the scripture says, that is called church discipline. So how do we do this? This brings me to the second point this morning, and that is the necessity of church discipline. This is not the first or the only place that church discipline is mentioned in the New Testament for the public unrepentant sin. We also understand throughout the Old Testament, clearly there was a correcting of the people that was supposed to take place, the purging of evil within them. within the nation. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us the process of confronting a brother who has been offended or who has offended them or is in sin. He says, step one, go to them alone. To win them back, go to them alone. Confront them, tell them how they have sinned. Call them and ask them to repent. And if they repent, you forgive. Praise God, you have won your brother. But if they haven't, Jesus tells us what step two is. Get one or two other brothers and sisters who are mature and who are objective. They're objective to the situation. And again, confront them with their sin and call them to repent. And the point of having now one or two others go with you is so that now you will have witnesses of how they respond. Here's the witness of how the offender responds. Are they going to respond in repentance, or are they going to respond continual pride? And after that, if they continue unrepentant, to be unrepentant, step three, you take the situation to the church, where if there is meaningful biblical church membership, Jesus says in verse 18, Matthew 18, 18, truly I say to you, he's talking about the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in the context of church discipline, he is telling us the authority of the church, getting the church involved at this point, because once again, the matter has revealed something greater in that person besides the original offense. And that is, as the church confronts this person all together, they're calling them to repentance. And now the whole church is able to give witness that this brother is unrepenting. He is unrepentant and obstinate in his sin, which then gets us to step four, that if they are still unrepentant, the church must consider them to be unregenerate by their fruit. Walk through this process. They're unregenerate by their fruits, regardless of their testimony. And if unregenerate, the church must remove them from church membership. Excommunicated, excommunion, which means they are no longer allowed to take the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is for believers. And proving to be unregenerate, you remove them from the place where regenerate feasts from. The church is not determining who gets into heaven or not, but they are exercising the keys of the kingdom of who gets to be a church member or not. And that is the authority, the right, and the responsibility of the church. And the only way, brothers and sisters, that we do that is by evaluating a person's testimony and the fruit of their lives. To remove someone from a church is primarily what people think when we speak of church discipline. They always instantly go there. They forget about step one, two, and three. That instantly it's all about just kicking people out. But it's so much more. It is the whole body practicing together a unique oversight of the members to protect the gospel message and gospel love. And as we talked about last week, gospel family. And to protect the church, to protect the believer, to protect the unrepentant, but also to protect the name of Christ. Now, that's the basic process that Jesus gave us from Matthew 18. However, in this case, you might be asking, well, what about steps 1, 2, and 3? Paul doesn't go. He instantly goes right to 4. And why is that? Well, instantly, because they already know. There's a lack of evidence of repentance in this person's life. The sin is ongoing. The sin is gross. And the sin is public. Paul's not even with them, and he knows all about it. And this man is a stain on the church in Christ. And this is why in verse 3, Paul says he has already pronounced judgment on him and to have him removed from among them. Now, let me say this boldly, that if a person is a Christian, then discipline should be important to us. Discipline is important to us. What is that? What are the words that sound like to us? That is throughout the Bible. Discipleship. Discipling. Discipline. Following Christ. Sin has a hardening effect and a deceitful effect on us. We need other members to love us and to show us our blind spots, to point out the brake lights in front of us when we're not paying attention, to confront us and to lead us into through repentance. Now hear me on this as well. This doesn't mean now every member becomes the sin police. And now your job is to nitpick and sniff out every little fault and failure with someone. No. Church discipline is reserved for those things that are outward, serious, and unrepentant. And to ignore sin is not only will harden the sinner, but brothers and sisters, it hurts the body of Christ as it spoils good fruit. This is what verses 6, 7, and 8 are all about. They're explicitly telling us this from picking up this Old Testament language and talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you see, during those feasts, for the week prior, the Jewish family would search and clean and sweep out their homes to get rid of all the leaven. That is all the yeast out of their homes, the yeast that makes the bread to rise, right? Let's get rid of all of it. And Paul takes this idea and he says, this is what sin is in the church. We are to sweep it out and to get rid of it. Why? Because Christ is our Passover lamb, right? Christ is our Passover lamb. And if Christ is our Passover lamb, then brothers and sisters, our Passover is not just a one-week celebration. Christ, our Passover lamb, then makes our celebration that is ongoing. And it is forever. And therefore, leaven isn't to be swept. The leaven of sin is not swept out of our hearts and our lives and our churches just one week out of the year, but always must be swept out from among us. That we are never allowing it to remain in our hearts and into our lives and then in our churches. But as we see, pride, as it calls the Corinthians, they let it leaven. They left the sin. Brothers and sisters, Christ died, the Passover lamb, so that his church would be unleavened, unstained. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Unstained, unleavened. Again, this is why he doesn't call them pagans and Gentiles like the others, because they're unleavened. We celebrate and live in the good news of the gospel. We do not celebrate and live in the leaven of sin of this world, nor the leaven of our flesh, the malice and evil that's among us. But how? He tells us, in sincerity and in truth. So unchecked sin in any of us, what will it do? It will leaven the whole lump. And that principle applies right to us as well. And so this is sort of a warning to us. When one sin is overlooked and tolerated, be ready for more. Third point that I have for you this morning is that if that is church discipline and it is necessary how do we have then the right motivation in such a difficult task of church discipline? How do we do this? Whenever dealing with these kinds of matters, there is no easy way to put it. There's no other way to put it. It is shocking. It is hard. It is difficult. There is lots of long nights and lots of tears. Do not leave this morning believing that this is an easy process, that church discipline is easy to remove someone that they love. But just like a father who has to have some tough love on an obstinate son, it's hard. And this is why so many churches don't do it, because it's too hard. It's too hard. They don't practice it. They just sweep things under the rug. They think they're being loving. And in all honesty, they think they're being humble too. That tolerance is humility. That tolerance is love. But from this text and from the rest of the Bible, it's the exact opposite. We all want to be humble. And people want to be humble, right? So what do people there? I think they're generally, they genuinely say this. Who are we to point sin out in someone else when I know I have so much sin myself? Who am I to judge? I can't cast the first stone, can you? Those are honest, genuine questions. And seemingly, that is a humility that does what? It compels us to be tolerant. But tolerant of what? Of the unrepentant immorality that's among them. On the other side, you swing the pendulum all the other side, the projection that's upon the church that does excommunicate a member for ongoing unrepentant sin, how are they viewed? How are they viewed? They're viewed as intolerant, Pharisees, prideful, holier than thou. Now, brothers and sisters, I am not saying that there are some churches who have practiced church discipline and have not done so with sinful pride. But you see, the biblical church discipline goes differently. To use a biblical text like "judge not, lest you be judged," or you without sin cast the first stone, or to use some other excuse, to use some biblical text or some other excuse to be the reason why the church does not deal with unrepentant sin, brothers and sisters, is not humility. It is the exact opposite. Paul calls it arrogance. Arrogance. They thought they were being humble, but they were arrogant. And their arrogance was the basis of their tolerance. Boy, doesn't this make sense? Instead, what does he say? He says, instead, you should have been broken. Your heart should have been broken. You should have been mourning over this guy. And in your mourning and brokenness, that's the basis of your excommunication. That's how you excommunicate, is because your hearts are broken. But rather they, and just like so many, they're boasting in their fake humility and yet still tolerating sinfulness and wickedness among them. True humility, as we see, is the basis of church discipline. It is to mourn over the sinner and their unrepentance. Before you call a brother out on sin, have you mourned over it? Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who mourn." We mourn in suffering, we mourn in loss. And Jesus says, "You are blessed." But we are to mourn at the horror of sin and the hardness of the heart that lacks repentance and the deception and the blindness to the grace of God. And you will be blessed. And what Paul says here, those who are mourning, this is true humility. They're the ones who will remove the unrepentant from the church. True brokenness and sorrow is how we excommunicate. True brokenness and humility does not bring tolerance for sin, but rather it disciplines and it walks through and takes the time, the consuming time. It takes the painful, risky, emotionally difficult process first, to take the log out of our own eyes first before we go and become the eye surgeon that pulls the speck out of another. Humility does not tell in a very arrogant way. Humility does not tell God how to be gracious. That's tolerance. Humility submits to the word of God and listens and obeys with fear and trembling. Fourth point. We must have some theological grounding if we are going to be obedient to such a difficult task of church discipline. And I would compel to you this morning that, brothers and sisters, that in that difficult task, we must have faith in the sovereignty of God in this process. Meaning, God is going to use church discipline to sanctify his people. And we see that in this passage this morning. The man is to be removed. He says in verse 5, right? Look back at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to who? To Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Meaning this, church discipline is not just kicking someone out, but it's handing them over to Satan. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, I want to show you this morning that I don't think it's merely handing over to Satan in such a way that we're just going to allow him to do whatever he wants, that there's just absolute hopelessness because we've handed him over to Satan. I want to show you biblically that there's something deeper going on. This isn't giving up. This isn't abandoning hope that they would just die. But rather, brothers and sisters, in church discipline, in handing them over to Satan, it is an actual act of faith. In verse 4, how did they assemble? He tells them, you are to assemble in the name of Jesus. And that is to tell us, that gives us a sign, a picture, a red flag going off, boom, something greater is at play here than just mere abandonment. Now here's the evidence of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had to do this himself. He says this in verse 19. He says, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have what? Handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The point of handing them over was for their correction, for their good, not their absolute destruction. Another time in the Bible that we also see this is in the book of Job. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And what does Satan do? He went right after Job. He puts sores, painful sores, all over his body from head to toe. He made Job absolutely miserable. You know the story. But in the end, in Job 42, Job does what? Through this whole arduous process, he confesses and he repents before the Lord. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was the Lord doing? Satan became the tool in the hands of a sovereign God to bring about purity, holiness, and sanctification in Job's life. And Paul sees this as well. That's why he talked about it in 1 Timothy, as we mentioned earlier, and those other guys to bring about repentance. And then also in himself. He also sees this happening in himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harasses me to keep me from being conceited. So the apostle, he said that he prayed and he begged the Lord 3 times to take this away, but the Lord didn't, and he doesn't know why. But in verse 9, the Lord answered him. And he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what are we learning from all these examples of what this means to hand someone over to Satan? It is to remind the church that in this process, we are to be absolutely reminded who is in control. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so in church discipline, when we hand someone over, Jesus is in control. And so what does that do for us in the process? That gives us faith. It gives us hope to act in obedience to the Word of God in such a difficult situation. Because church discipline often seems hopeless. It seems like this is the end. But as the church, as we do so in humility, we are proving where our true hope lies, and that is in Christ. Our desire is that this is not the end because Jesus is Satan's ruler. He is sovereign. And he is using Satan and the unrepentant sin and discipline to save them for the day of the Lord. Church discipline has faith that even if the evil one, brothers and sisters, even if the evil one strikes such a misery on a person, that it is in hope that they would return to their senses as the prodigal son does, who was living in squalor. Or even if a person who is under church discipline is struck with boils, blindness, poverty, STDs, paralyzed, imprisoned, or just lonely for the rest of their life, that it would lead them to repentance, because we know that those miseries are nothing if it would save them. Because it is nothing compared to an eternal torment in hell. So by faith, we are obedient in these difficult things because we want restoration. We want the sovereignty of God to work in such a way as we believe to bring about restoration and repentance. Now, certainly in the process, we are going to grieve when we see them go through such miseries, but we're going to trust in the sovereignty of God that he will always, always, always do what's right. And we must have faith to trust and obey. And lastly, number 5, church discipline is for the restoration of the sinner, but also to protect the purity of the church. In the last set of verses, 9 through 13, we hear Paul clearing up a series of misunderstandings from a previous letter, but in it, we hear what excommunication looks like. This is how you treat the man who has been removed from among you. They are told not to associate with the sexually immoral. But the Corinthians, they took it to mean, well, that means we just don't associate with any world. And Paul says in verse 12, no, that's not what I said. He says, for what have I to judge outsiders? Is it not for those inside the church you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil from among you. Start from your inside. Look in your own house first. He's correcting them. We live in of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We have to live, we have to work in the world. We have to interact daily with unbelievers, with the pagans all around us. We don't have to judge them. We don't have to live in judgment for them. God's going to judge them. We are in this world, how to do what? To be lights in the darkness. So be bright, let it shine. But here's the correction. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about their relationship with the unrepentant person after excommunication. Look at verse 11. If he bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual morality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Meaning this, if they are unrepentant, if the person is unrepentant and they're being disciplined by a church, and if they still are arrogant enough to walk around calling themselves brother, meaning I don't care what you think, I'm still a Christian and I'll do what I want, that is the level of pride and deception that's at play here. And Paul is telling us this is how you treat them. It is disassociation. You cut off fellowship. Do not even eat with such a one. Out of all this chapter,
This is the phrase that had troubled me the most this week. What does this mean? I've studied, I've prayed all about it for it, and I've come to believe that this phrase has two meanings. Number one, I think he's absolutely talking about the Lord's Supper. He's absolutely talking about the Lord's Supper. With references early about the unleavened bread, and then later in chapter 11, as he gives the whole layout of the Lord's Supper, as well as saying, this is how you properly take the Lord's Supper, who should and who shouldn't. I said, absolutely, this is a cutting off of fellowship, excommunication, excommunion, right? Remove the fellowship of the bread and the wine from them. That's the easy one. The second one is the hard one, because it's the harder one, but I still believe that it's true, and that is the plain meaning of the text, exactly what it says. And the reason is because sharing a meal is more than just about basic survival. It's about fellowship. It's about family. It's about friendship. It's about acceptance. It's about accepting and being with one another. And in this case, as the church has walked through humility and brokenness, very difficultly, we are to refuse fellowship because why? They are deceived in their sin, and we must not feed into the deception by accepting them as if everything is normal. I cannot sit down and break bread with someone who thinks them to be a brother when they've been disciplined by the church and yet they remain in unrepentant sin. Now, I want to say this. This does not mean we cut all contact from them, but only when there is the opportunity to correct and call them to repentance. We should take those opportunities, and we should seek those opportunities. So this isn't a completely cutting away. This isn't like the Amish shunning thing. You know, shun you. Never mind. But I'm not going to talk to you anymore. No, it's my relationship to you is one thing. Call you to repent of sin and to come trust in Christ. I love you enough to not eat with you, but to repent. Repent. I know that's not easy. And everyone be, well, what about this? What if it's this person? What if it's this person? It doesn't matter. I think the text is very clear. It's not supposed to be easy. Church discipline is hard. Why? Because sin is difficult. Sin is nasty. And we should treat it as so. And brothers and sisters, this is where church discipline begins to have some teeth to it. Some sting. Because it shows the seriousness of sin, and it shows judgment that will come if you do not repent of your sin. It's to maintain the purity of the church and to call them to repentance. I know I've told this story before, but the first time that I've ever have seen biblical church discipline ever exercised, never grew up with it, didn't see it ever exercised, certainly saw places and times that it should have been exercised, never even heard of it. But the first time I've ever seen it exercised was in 2008 at a church down in Fort Lauderdale. Was about to graduate from seminary. Christina and I, we were looking for a church that we could serve at. And I spoke to a pastor from down there, and we got through the interview process where they wanted to fly us down there, and they did. We flew down to Fort Lauderdale, not a bad place to be. And we got to hang out with them, and the pastor took me to the side one of the days, and he said, I know this is the weekend that we scheduled you to come, and the elders are going to want to meet with you still and all that. Our intent was to spend more time with you and your wife. However, we're walking through a very difficult situation of church discipline in our church. And he began to unpack that situation. And just to let you know what it was, there was a man who cheated on his wife. And then even as it became public, he still sought to bring his girlfriend into the church while his wife and children were right there. Now, they were a solid church. They were a church plant meeting in an elementary school lunchroom, and they wouldn't have it. they escorted that man and that woman out of their church and says, you're not going to do that to that woman and those children. Now, that was a while ago, but he explained the situation is that this is the time that after 2 years of calling this man to repentance, that the Lord granted it. And the man came begging and pleading his sin to them. And he said, this is a hard time, but it's going to be a wonderful time as we're kind of working through this with them. And we're just like, well, we're just here to be interviewed. Do what you have to. Well, we do all our process, but it's that Sunday morning. The plan was is that this man was going to confess before the church to ask for their forgiveness. And he stood up there. This is after a 2-year process. He stood up there and he read this letter of confession to them. There wasn't a dry eye in this whole lunchroom of about 200 people, including us. We don't even know, but we're hearing this. The man next to him is standing, his wife, their marriage has been restored, and his children. And he reads this letter, and the church is all in tears, and one of the elders comes up and says, church, do you receive this man back? And all in tears, they stand up shouting, amen! Thank you, Lord Jesus! I was like, what? Where am I? I've never seen this in my life. That is the goal and hope of handing someone over to Satan, that he would walk in such a misery that God could use that to bring him back, and he did. Now, it doesn't always end that way. Don't put yourself with rose-colored glasses. It doesn't always end that way. But that is the goal of biblical church discipline, is gospel restoration. Brothers and sisters, I pray, and I hope you join me in this prayer, that in thinking of this, that we never have to excommunicate another church member. I hope we never have to walk through that process. But even more than that, I pray that we are humbly obedient to the scripture to take seriously the command to exercise the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has given to us. But also, every single day, every single one of us, that we would walk in such a humility that we are always confessing and repenting of our sin. And all of God's people say,